I have the privilege this morning of leading the second in this series of messages about marriage. And that's because Don looked at me and realized that I was the most expert in the entire church on the subject of marriage. And so I've got it all figured out, and I'm here to tell you all of my great and wonderful wisdom. Now, I'm telling you that because my wife is out of town today. She's on a work trip, and she's doing a project in another city, and so she happens to be out of town on a painting project. And so I get to display all the wonderful things of marriage, and I'm not going to give her this tape. So there we go. I do get the privilege, and I'm serious. It is an honor to be able to share that with you. To be single here and think, well, this subject has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you, because there are some truths and some principles that apply to you no matter what your situation, whether you never have been married but want to be married, whether you are married, whether you're about to get married, whether you are married now, 5 years, 1 year, 50 years, or whether or not you're done with that and I'm never going back to that again. And there are some of you in this room that probably have an amen there. So, but there are some principles about relationship that are absolutely true. So in reality, I want you to start with the Bible this morning. And I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Around your room are Bibles, and I really want you to open this to it. It's not a marriage passage. It's sort of a beginning spot of where I feel led to start us this morning. In fact, you'll think this is a strange place to begin, because it's not even really, on the outset, doesn't even look like it's even talking about relationships. But it's talking about a foundational principle that Jesus began with. Jesus was with three of his most intimate disciples. These intimacy of this disciple gathering with him one day, one evening, whatever it was. And it says that in Matthew chapter 16, I put some of these on the wall. Some of this is in your, that I don't have on the wall. I want you to look with me. But I want you to know where this is. That's why I like people to look at their Bible. Know where these things are, so that they're just not references of an illustration of mine, but they're words of truth, the Word of God for you and I. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am?" The Son of Man is the reference he used for himself. Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Christ," means the same thing, "the Messiah, Son of the living God. God has come to earth and you are Him." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, O Simon, son of John, because the Father in heaven has revealed this to you." But you didn't learn this from any human being. In other words, somebody didn't whisper it in your ear. He says, "The Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn it from any human being." Verse 18, "Now I say to you, you are Peter," which means rock. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Strange place to begin a marriage sermon? Well, I don't think so. Let me tell you why. And I don't want to abuse the meaning of the scripture, because this passage, if I were just taking this, if Don or Mike or someone else were taking this passage and preaching it on his own, there are some real truths about that story and about that truth, about the foundational truths of who Christ is and the church and all of that sort of thing. But here's the application. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a part of a church, and Heather and I yesterday taught a membership class for our church, and we actually talked about, not that verse, but about this truth. If you are a member of this church, or you say, "I want to commit my life to the family, this church community here in this place," then there are some things that we build this church on. Some truths that you must believe in. And there's one really important one. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. God come to this earth, and all life and all salvation is found in Him. It is foundational. It is the cornerstone. It is the absolute ultimate truth of which the Bible teaches. And here in this family, we absolutely live and die by. It is foundational. The application I want to make to you is this. Not only is that truth the greatest truth of all time, but whenever you enter into any relationship, there are some foundational principles and some foundational truths that you must be willing to live and die for. And in the home, there are some foundational keys. There is some things out there that if you want a happy marriage, if you want a home to live happily ever after, then you've got to build it on some rock principles, some cornerstone truths, some things that you are willing, as even Don said last week, it's one of my favorite phrases, you're willing to lay on the railroad tracks for. What are you willing to give your one and only life for? Happily ever after. Happily ever after. Isn't it interesting that we all sort of understand marriage in some ways? We've all either had a wedding or been to a wedding. And you stand up on a stage and you say those words of marriage in that way, you know, till death do us part and all that kind of stuff. But do we really understand the foundational truths? I'm going to this morning give you three truths that I want to build this thing on. This is sort of a lesson, kind of. And it's things that I actually have learned. I've learned it because of the Bible. I've also learned it as an application of God's Word, even in my own life. And I will say this straight up front, just like anybody who's teaching marriage stuff out there, we ain't got this all figured out, all right? So there's not expertise, there's just another person on a journey who has actually thought about it, not only dealt with my own marriage and my own life, and Patty could certainly stand up here and teach you and have her own unique perspective in that way, although we've done that together in our lives for 33 years, 33, but for a while. But during this, don't feel bad. My wife couldn't get it either, all right? So it's not like she knows that number either. She doesn't even remember all of our wedding date. I'm always correcting her on that one. So just, this is not just a guy thing here on this one. If she comes here next week, or actually she'll be in Russia next week, but she comes back to you again sometime soon and says, how long have you been married? She'll go, so it's okay. It's okay for me. But I want to give you three principles, three truths that I think are part of the journey of some things that I have learned about life and marriage that I think are very foundational and very true. All right? Three, they're pretty simple, but I think they're extremely important. Number one, you've got to begin in marriage with the end in sight. You've got to begin with the end in sight. Now, when you are on a stage or in a room with the clergy or somebody who's standing there with you with a Bible open and they're reading these vows and you say, repeat after me. I often tell the couples that I do weddings for, you know, because they're very nervous and all that kind of stuff. I tell them, look, you don't have to remember anything. And they're like so relieved because they think they have to memorize these vows and all that stuff. I say, look, honestly, when you get to that point, I know you're really, really nervous most of the time. You're just going to be a big blank. So just follow my lips, and they do. And now I say, at the same time, I want you to mean these things, but right now I know you're kind of nervous, and so it's kind of hard to really get too much into it. But I want you to follow these words, and almost without fail, there's these words, till death do us part. I've got it here in my Bible. In my Bible, every Bible that I own, virtually every Bible I own, has wedding vows so that I can be Billy Arnold Johnny on the spot wedding with any Bible that I got. And so we do that. I've done some of those, actually, ashamedly enough. But I've done them in Russia now. I've done them in America. I've done them in different parts of America. And it's kind of fun. And so, but all, without fail, till death do us part. I've never had anybody yet argue with me. And they say, wait a minute, Pastor Billy, I'll do everything, but the death part I won't do. No, they all, so far, have said, till death do us part. I give my life to you to the very end. The problem with that whole statement that they have is these couples that get married, and I'm one of them when I got married. We had no clue what that meant. I mean, till death do you part? Now, how'd you like to really play that out in a wedding ceremony? You come to a wedding ceremony and you say, you know, till death do you part. Now, let me describe that to you guys before we go on with the vows. One of you guys is going to die first, and the other one's going to be widowed. You might have to lay over their bed in a hospital room and watching them decay down to nothing. What are you? It's going to be awful. And you're going to give your life to this person, and pretty soon they're just going to wither down. Oh, they're going to be so old and shriveled up. They're going to get kind of ugly. I'm not talking about us, all right? It's going to be an awful experience. Are you willing to give your life to this person till death do you part? I have a feeling if I really did that, these girls and guys would look at me and went, no way! Because that's what you and I would do, right? But that's really what we mean. Of course I'm not going to do that in a wedding ceremony. But there's a reality, isn't there? There's a reality to that statement. That we so glibly play out those words, till death do us part. You know why it's so glib? It's because we have a human picture of marriage. Let me show you what it is. Look at this photo. Human picture of marriage is that husband and wife get married on wedding day at a very young age of whatever. All right? And, you know, we get married and everything's wonderful and we're ready for that wedding and we make these vows. And when we say till death do us part, what we think of as the end is this. It's this husband and wife who have now lived so many years and they're now empty nesters and money has been rolling in. You get it? You getting the picture? But I mean, it's just, you get my point. We just have this vision of raptures, of candy canes dancing in our head, right? And it's just going to be awesome. And when, as a guy, we marry this girl, and it, you know, in the end of these days, I'm a sailboat captain. And she's going to go with me, and we're going to sail the world. And here, look at us. We're pulling in the sheets together. Yeah, that's the term of the jib, you know, the sheets of the sails. And we're pulling that in. I like to sail it. Pulling it in together. And look, we're so happy. I'm shirtless. She's not quite got a bikini, but it's close enough. And we're off to Aruba. It's going to be awesome. Till death do us part, you bet. Because this is what it's going to mean. Now, I'm not making fun, honestly, of this, because quite honestly, I wouldn't mind doing this with my wife. And if we get the chance, then maybe I will. So I'm not per se making fun of that. But I am saying that we have these nutty views of cruise ships and airlines and sailboat cruises and wonderful things. And we forget the fact that there is a reality. And I don't want to be too mean and ugly or anything else, but let's get real. One of these days, when you get married, and if you stay married the rest of your life, one of you is going to be widowed. And one of you is going to face the pain of one of these days standing over the other one. Don't even know which one it is. And you might have to face, and often do. And I'm not saying this is just a prediction for any of us. This is reality. Diseases, crippleness, loss of your mind, loss of your money, loss of your situations in life that you thought would go so well, that you'd worked all your life to build up for. And you stand there in that day. Do you understand that? So the reality is, I do want to point that out. I'm not going to do it at a wedding ceremony. I will do that in premarital counseling for sure. And on a wedding day, when we're standing there saying that, the girls have the visions of the wedding and the guys, we have visions of honeymoons, okay? Let's just get real. I know, because I are one and I was one, and so that's the way it works. Here's the deal. I want you to, you got your hand in the book of Matthew. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, actually one of my father's favorite passages of Scripture. And again, I want you to open these to these places, because if you don't know where these are, I want you to know where they are. These are good Scripture verses that you can live out. You will not remember my words or Don's words or Mike's words or anybody else's, but you can remember the Word of God. That becomes far more important. Or that is the important thing. It's the only important thing. In Matthew chapter 25, there's a parable. Again, it's not a wedding ceremony scripture at all. It's about what the kingdom of God is like, what the kingdom of heaven is like. In fact, Jesus, when he told these stories about the kingdom of heaven, he pointed it out in such a way to say, here's what your life is for. You know when I said, keep the end in sight? The end of life is the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. To people who are ready to have a relationship with the God of the universe, a relationship with Christ. You want a relationship with Christ, you also need to keep the end in sight. And the end in sight is the kingdom of heaven. And so he often told stories about what the kingdom of heaven is like. What do you have to look forward? You're at the beginning spot now. One of these days you have this to look forward a lot to. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven, verses 14, Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a trip. He called together his servants and he entrusted his money to them while he was gone. Verse 15. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag to the last, and dividing up into proportions to their ability. And he left them to go on his trip. Verse 16. The servant who received the 5 bags of silver began to invest the money. He earned 5 more. The servant who had 2 bags of silver also went to work and earned 2 more. The servant who received the 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Verse 19. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and he called them to give an account of how they had used his money. And the servant to whom he had entrusted the 5 bags of silver came forward with the 5 bags more and said, Master, you gave me 5 more bags to invest and I have earned 5 more than what you gave me. Verse 21, the master was full of praise. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount. Now I will give you many more responsibilities. Come, let's celebrate together. What's the point? The point is, of that parable was that there's a journey in life in that way. There's a beginning point. And Jesus was saying, keep the end in mind. And the end result is the fact of, and the goal of your life has a very distinct plan. And your goal is to live out the purposes of God for your generation and your time. To invest in those things that are eternal, not temporal. To make wise investments of your time. And here's the application for marriage. A marriage is one gigantic investment. It's not just for your happiness, your well-being, your satisfaction. A marriage is a union of two people, as Don pointed out last week when he ended that message. It's a relationship with each other that is totally saying that my relationship with God in that triangular relationship is paramount. I want not only me to live out for God, and I want to make my life to be invested, my time, my talents, my treasure, but as a couple, we together, even though we are two different human beings, we have two different skill sets. We have two different ways of looking at things. That's why I get so sick of trying to match up everything on this internet stuff. And so, you know, this stuff out there that just says everything's got to be matched up properly. I believe that what the biggest match of all is whether or not you agree on the right values. And your value is, are we willing as a couple to lay on the railroad tracks for the things that are eternal? And if we are, then we've got a chance to do this well. And then in the end, Jesus can say, well done, good and faithful servant. The end. The end. Let me tell you this story. I got to personalize this a bit, because July 29, 1978, a young couple in New Braunfels, Texas got married. Now, if you don't recognize them, now, that actually is my and Patty, our wedding photo. You can see the great wisdom that was on my eyes, in my eyes, when I was gazing upon those candles. I had honeymoon on my mind. Patty had, you know, wedding dreams in her mind. She was 19. I was 21. I do not recommend that. Just make it clear. I heard Rachel said she was 17 a while ago. I hate to tell you, my mother got married at how old? She was 17 when she got married. So that is not intended to be passed on beyond this room, but she was, and she knew what she was doing, and everything worked out beautifully. But so I was thinking that when Rachel said that, I went, oh my goodness, you know. So don't tell her. I don't know if she's still in the room or not. But anyway, we were pretty young. We got married, and we had some sense of maturity. But at the same time, we were very immature. Things went really, really, really well to us until day four. When we had an argument about an orange juice can, and you can ask her that story later. We still have a different view of that incident. And let me tell you what, that is not the last argument we still had. Let me trust me on that one. But that was our first. But that was in New Braunfels, Texas. In fact, somebody told me at the end of the first service, they looked up there and they go, that looks like your son Brian. And it probably does. But I had a lot of hair and I was very, very good looking in those days. And my wife was knocked down gorgeous. In fact, I have to tell you too, my wife is the most beautiful wife in this church. Now, I hope every one of you husbands, if you have the chance to stand up here, you get to say the same thing, all right? And you have total permission to do so, and you better say so. But I married her because I was attracted to her and loved her deeply in that sense. Because we married for love. I fell in love with her when she was still a teenager. Well, she was a teenager when I married her. But but I did. We worked in high school together. We did these kind of things on an annual staff, and it was all cutesy fine. She was a flirt, and we were both outgoing, and she was, all right? She was. Again, she's out of town today, so it's a free rein on this one. So, but, you know, she set me up on a couple dates, even in high school, all that kind of stuff. She got all these girls, and she now tells me she did that because she wanted to prove how there was nobody better than her, and there wasn't. But anyway, we kind of went through this process, and we did marry pretty young. We were still in college when we got married, but in all of the things that we did not understand, and trust me, I'm still figuring this out. So I want to be so careful that I don't point out this grandiose, glorious picture of everything was just marital bliss and has been since day one. That is absolutely just not true. And I really mean that. You have no idea. Don knows me pretty well. He has an idea, but no, you know, very few of you, rest of you, do. It's not always easy. It's not always easy on her. It's not always easy on me. It's not easy on any relationship along the way. So there's nothing to really sugarcoat this kind of a thing. But the one thing that I do believe that we were blessed with from the very beginning was out of this youthfulness that we had. And even though I deeply loved her and I was attracted to her and we had some things that we matched up okay at and some things that we maybe didn't, but that we did agree upon the same values. And when we married, even though we were pretty short-sighted, we both agreed on the end product. And we still do. That's our default. It has to be. We began with the end in mind. We began with the end in sight. We began knowing full well that we weren't complete idiots. We didn't believe in everything would just go beautiful or well, or even how long anybody would live. But we wanted our lives and our home to glorify God. We wanted it to count for something that was eternal. And that's the only thing that really holds us together. And I really mean that. It's the only thing that holds us together. I love her dearly. And I really would lay on the railroad tracks for her. But the only thing that holds us together is the fact that we feel so strongly that God has done and will continue to use through faulty us some things of eternal value, not just nice trips, vacations, and retirement. What does God do? want to do with us. You get it? Here's number two. Number two is, I believe that you have to keep going in the journey with the beginning in view. Always in, keep it out there. In other words, the wedding's over. The days of marriage have begun. It doesn't take too long and things kind of begin to kind of, reality sets in, because let's just point it out, as I was telling Jonathan the other day, I says, you know, when you start complimenting somebody, you know how wonderful you are. Let's start with the ground rules of really who we are, that we are completely devoid of anything useful in our lives left to ourselves. We are the total depravity of man, okay? Let's start there, not in how wonderful you are, and recognize that without Christ, you are really nothing. So from that point forward, once you recognize that, then you can say, okay, that you are people of value and there's some good things that can happen in your life. But you begin to recognize that in a marriage after not very long. It's shorter or longer. That doesn't mean, and again, for all of you who've never been married before, marriage is wonderful. I'm not trying to color it out as like this unbelievably difficult, horrible experience, but you all know how difficult relationships are. Relationships at school, relationship with friends, relationship with your boss, relationship at any place at work, relationship at home. They all can be in and out. Neighbors, all those kinds of things. The relationship with the home is the same way. It's not always easy. It's wonderful. We wouldn't want to live without it, but it's not always easy. But when you get to realizing after the wedding vows are done and after this glorious wedding event has taken place, you begin to realize how difficult it is, you know, things begin to change. But again, just to show you for just a second, here's kind of a human picture of kind of the wedding. This is the beginning point for many of us, right? It's this magazine cover, the elegance and the romance of the wedding, the receptions, the perfect wedding. I just pulled this off of Google Images or whatever. And inspiring weddings. And, you know, it says in the right corner, and there's this woman with this beautiful veil just flying off to this thing over here. And it's unbelievable. And over here, they're kissing on the beach, which is awesome. That's a cool place to kiss. And it is, isn't it? It's not bad. And down here, of course, they're leaving to go to the beach because they're down here and the flowers are being thrown at them and it's just awesome. Of course, there's smiles and things, but it doesn't take very long in reality, does it? And in the journey, right? Which kind of leads us to the next picture, because what happens is we get kind of caught in a bit of a trap. Because in a very short order, we got to go to work because we need money. And when we get work, then all of a sudden we eventually start having kids maybe. One or two or three or five or more. Some of you are going, what? But anyway, but home and home life and the pressures of home life come in. Just normal stuff sets in. It's just pressure. It's societal pressure. It's financial woes that take place. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe things didn't go particularly well. Maybe you had a fight with your boss. Maybe, you know, neighborhood issues are going on at this point, or you had to move, and it's just such a hassle. And then you're raising kids, and the kids do, as we all know, kids don't always behave properly. They don't always do what you expect them to do, and so disappointment sometimes can set in there, or certainly, if not even disappointment, just your stress of having children and the stress of what they do or don't do. It's painful, and you cry, and you take it out on each other sometimes, and it's just this whole mixed bag of life thrown into this compilation that's called love. And you're looking back on that marriage picture and going, what happened? It was supposed to start and end this way. The beauty of it all is you got to go through the journey still with the end in sight. You start the journey with the end in full view and understanding it as much as possible. And in the middle of the journey, you never let it happen, never lose sight of that. In fact, I've kind of illustrated it this way. It's kind of like a rearview mirror. You know, when you leave somewhere and you look in a rearview mirror, the further away you get, the less you can see of that. And sometimes in life, we lose sight of where we went. And as we continue on in that journey and things begin to fall apart, it's a little bit like a broken pot. And you're constantly trying to tape it back up, put it back together, to make it fit again. It used to be beautiful. And the further you go sometimes in that journey, oh man, it's not only a dim in the rearview mirror, but it's gone. You forgot. You forgot. I believe that the only way, the remedy here, is the remedy of the Word of God. If you began right, and maybe you didn't begin with the Word of God, maybe some of you were not believers when you got married, maybe you're not even married to a believer, and you are one, and there's all kinds of mixtures of those. But here's the deal. The greatest thing about the Word of God is it is powerful, sharp as a two-edged sword. It can literally cut, as the Bible says, it cuts to the very marrow itself. It goes to the heart of the matter. It is the thing you can cling on. And I already have told you this once. I'm going to tell you this again. Whether or not you ever remember any words that I say, any words that Don say, any word that any preacher or teacher or lesson that you've ever learned says, remember the Word of God, because that's the only thing that's going to last. And so here's the answer I'm going to give to you right now about this. About this, how you deal with the journey of life and when it becomes really difficult in the rearview mirror. How can you still keep the future in vision through the really, really broken times of life? You do it by the Word of God. And the Word of God only. Not a book on marriage. It's kind of funny, Don was coming through my office that day when he was getting ready for all this series, and he just stacks of books and ideas, and oh my goodness, look at the material. And I, in my office, had a stack of stuff I was going through, and marriage book, marriage book, marriage book, marriage book, marriage book. It's unbelievable how much is out there in the Christian world, plus beyond that. Everybody wants help! Now, some of those are helpful. But, if you don't, you know, in my opinion, the only real help, now hear me out here, there's nothing wrong with reading a good marriage book. But the Word of God lasts forever. And if I'm going to turn to anything, I'm going to turn to that. And I'm begging you, that's where you turn in tough times. Not a counselor, although counselors can help. Not a marriage book, although sometimes those can be helpful. Not a marriage seminar to go away and retreat to the beach again to rekindle the romance, although those can be helpful. But if you haven't centered upon the Word of God, then you are never going to get it. Here's the Word of God. I've got four passages of Scripture. And these are helpful to me. I've often told people that I have some verses of life verses that I turn to that I swear to you I will not ever want to forget. And I pray that I won't. I have a list. I don't really make a list, but I do have some life verses that sometimes when things go tough, in all of my failings, I actually do quote these in my mind. I say them to myself in the morning. I'll drive down 320 sometimes and go, repeat this, repeat this, repeat this. Why? Because I'm trying to repeat a mantra? No, because I'm trying to cling on to the only thing that really has an anchor for me, the Word of God. And this is one of them, James chapter 1. It has meant something to me for a very long time. Dear brothers and sisters, this is not about marriage. It's about trouble. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great... When troubles come, consider an opportunity for incredible great joy. For you know that your faith, when your faith is tested, your what? Endurance has a chance to grow. So what needs to grow? Endurance. You know, the illustration already is about kind of an athlete or somebody who's running a race. And when you get to that hill and you think, oh, I can't, no, they'll do this. This is too hard. Too tough. The Word of God says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials of many kinds. Because the testing of your faith is producing endurance. And when this endurance grows and is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I want you to say that with me. You will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm looking at that going, that's what I want to remember when I'm in the journey of a marriage or in a journey of life. Because honestly, that's the end. That's the end. Perfect and complete, needing nothing. That's the end. That, I mean, that's what I want to attain. Do I want to be happy ever after marriage? Absolutely. But the end result of it all is not even about my happiness. It's about being perfect and complete, being wise, being complete, and being used by the Almighty God to carry out His work. I mean, I know for me, and I know Don has done this to him, when people have done this, and they come into your room in your house, and or you come talk to you about marriage, and they going through that really broken pot period of time when they started this way, and it's just falling apart for all the different various reasons, and they're all over the board. Why? And without fail, I bet you it happens, if not 50, 60% of the time, it happens never. It happens all the time. People come in and say to me, and I know they say this to you, because we've talked about it. They say, here's the classic line, doesn't God want me to be happy? Isn't that what this is all about? That's what I signed up for over here. When I got married and stood on that altar and said, I do till death do us part. It was I do till death do us part in order to make me happy. And we go, show me here where it says that. I mean, you've heard Don Turner preach this over and over again. God cares about not your comfort, but your character. I cling on to this verse in those tough times and says, let my endurance grow fully, to be fully developed, so that I will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's a marriage verse for me, because it's a life verse. Let me give you another one. Hebrews chapter 12. This is really talking about sin, and he's actually, prior to this chapter 12 and chapter 11, he's talking about all these wonderful people in the past who have endured and been martyred and been through difficult times, and he turns to you and I, and he says, now, therefore, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so traps us, entangles us, all that stuff that stops you in your tracks from life, all the issues of your life, and let's read it out loud. Read it. Run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The race. It's an illustration of an athlete again. That's what your journey is. Somehow we think that journey is happiness. No, that journey and that race is the end result, is so that you can be a fully developed person used by the Almighty God to carry out His work. You and your home. Let me show you something. You may or may not know where this is, but there's an Old Testament prophet named Hosea. If you have a Bible, I want you to try real hard to find it. If you know where it is, find it. If you don't know where it is, or your neighbor doesn't know where it is, I want them to find it. I want you to find it, okay? Hosea, in your Bible. Hosea was a prophet, what we call a minor prophet of the days of old. And God used him in a very bizarre kind of a way. He used him to make an illustration. His life was an illustration. Ended up being his marriage was an illustration. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, who were supposed to be the faithful people of God, were constantly going back to idol worship instead of worshiping the one true God. And God came along to Hosea and said, I want you to figure this out. I want you to get married as an illustration. And he got married, and he married a prostitute. In chapter 1, it says, the Lord began speaking to Israel, in verse 2, through Hosea, and he said, go marry a prostitute. Can some of your children be conceived out of prostitution? You say, well, that's a horrible start. He had three kids. They were all named these horrible names like, you know, woe is me and awful as you are. And he goes on, and you can read it for yourself in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he moves on. And I'm skimming very quickly. I still haven't figured out why God did this to a guy, Hosea. That's Don's job. He gets to do all that figuring out. I'm just going to give you my illustration of this. Because it's not a book about marriage, but he uses marriage as an illustration. In chapter 3, then the Lord said to me, go love your wife. This is verse 1. Again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. And you go, that's nuts. I thought I'm supposed to be happy. Well, that's not what God told Hosea. This will be illustrate that the Lord loves Israel. And even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. I'm glad I didn't have Hosea's job. Chapter 11. He says in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him and I called him out in Egypt. But the more I called to him, the further he moved from me. He lost sight of where they began. And then in chapter 14, this great healing passage Return, O Israel. Verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for your sins have brought you down. In verse 4, the Lord says, then I will heal your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds. If you have a Bible, I would underline that line. My love, God says, has no bounds, and my anger will be gone forever. Point? So many points there. The race of life was not about a blissful marriage and sailing on a boat with your wife. I think the point of marriage really is to be useful by Almighty God to make a difference in the world. That's why I love 1 Peter 5, which is another one of my life verses. And guys, I would write these verses down. If you don't know these already, write them in your bulletin there and put them as a reference to go back and look at them on your own. But this verse has meant the world to me in my life so far. Therefore, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to grab by the ankles, grab you down, throw you down, and tell you that it's not worth it. Billy Arnold's paraphrase. Because Billy Arnold's lived that. But resist him. Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren here in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Keep the end in view, even in the journey. Here's my last point, and it's pretty brief. The last point is, you've got to end knowing that the end is not the end. Sounds like a silly little phrase, and it is. But the end is no end. In a wedding, we say those words, till death do us part. The reality is, it is real. Till there will be a death somewhere along the way. And we kind of often still come at it as a finality of death. And the longer I become a believer, and the older I get, the more I really, truly believe the end. Death is not the enemy anymore. It's absolutely. Death is... Honestly, I've kind of gotten where I'm not even really afraid of that anymore. Death is not the enemy anymore. When you trust Christ, that's the beauty of being a believer. And if you've never trusted Christ in your own heart, I want you to know death is the enemy for you. But when you come to faith in Christ, death is not the enemy anymore. That's not the enemy. In August the 19th, 2008, my dad died. This is obviously very personal, but some of you have been around a while. I've heard this story because I went down to the funeral, and some of you were having breakfast with me that morning when I found out Daddy died, and I got a phone call. My parents live in Texas, and that's where I'm from originally. And so, you know, I hopped on a plane, Patty and I did, and I think Brian was here at that time. He was from home from wherever it was. But anyway, we all took off, went down to the funeral after that. But it was actually the most glorious experience I ever had, and I insisted to do my dad's funeral. I wanted to do it. I'd been planning it for 25 years. I'd not been planning Daddy's death for 25 years. I'd just been planning his funeral for 25 years. And it really was as a highlight. Some of you may think that's sadistic. It actually wasn't. It was actually probably the pinnacle moment of my preaching career. Loved it. Loved it. I don't know that I taught it. I don't know that I taught a sermon. And I didn't cry and babble all over myself. It was certainly emotional. But it meant something to me. Because the end is not the end. And my dad knew that. And the message for everybody else that was there was that. Now, during that weekend, interestingly enough, I did my father's funeral. I did the next weekend, and these two were already scheduled. I did a nephew's wedding, and the next weekend I did a niece's wedding. I did a funeral and two weddings. Bam, bam, bam. 3 weekends in late August of 2008. There's a movie about that somewhere, I think. And but I did that. And in that wedding experience that we had, out of those three, here's what's the craziest thing. I told this to Don the other day. Craziest thing about me is I look back on all of that, and this is not to slam the weddings, because I'm proud to be a part of my relatives' weddings and all that kind of stuff, but the funeral was the most enjoyable. It was wonderful. Was my mother sad? Absolutely. Still is. Mother's all closing in on, she's set, what, 79? Very, very healthy. She's extremely involved. Does a lot of things. She had the same response as anybody else would have when your spouse dies after 58 years of marriage. She goes into closets still. It took her a while to deal with the clothes that were in the closet. I helped her over time go down there and clean those out. And she, you know, all the normal kind of stuff, opening drawers where her daddy's hairbrush is still there. The little hair that he had, I don't know why he had a hairbrush, but he had one. And all the different kind of things, the little things, the big things, the small things that you do after 58 years. Was it a perfect marriage? Ain't no way it was a perfect marriage. It was a wonderful marriage. It was a great home to grow up in. They had arguments and fights. I learned about something Daddy did when right after they got married, and my mother told me how stupid he was and now, you know, what crazy things he did as a young man. You know, sort of selfish kinds of things that all young men do. And then she told me this story that after like 46 or 47 years of marriage that Daddy did to her, that that she really wanted him to go and die earlier than he did. Because and I won't tell you the whole story, but bottom line is, after 46 years of marriage, that mama has a flat. She has to go to a payphone before the cell phone, sure she had one, and call him up and say, I've got a flat. And he went, okay, we'll deal with it. And he went on and watched Bonanza while she had to fix her own car. You get my drift, right? Mother's told me that story a few times, and she said, oh my, you know, there was payback time on that one. And Daddy, I think when he hung up the phone, I think he realized how bad it was, and he went, but he had no cell phone. He had no way to call her back, and he went, oops, you know. Was it perfect? No. Was it wonderful? Yes. But here's the greatest thing of it all. My dad died and my mother still lives with the understanding of this. They ended the journey, ended the journey of their marriage knowing this. The end is not the end when it's given to Christ. Greatest scripture verse out there says this, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. Whether I live, it's a great reward. If I die, it's even better. I started this all with this foundational truth. Saying you got to build your home on a foundation. I've given you three simple lessons. Here's what we're going to do right now. We're going to pray. We have some people who are going to pray for your homes, for your lives, for your marriages. I've asked Chris Berry to come and pray for husbands or even potential husbands out there. I've asked Carrie Adrian to pray for women, for wives. I've asked Mike Freeman to come and pray for even the unmarrieds. I want you to just put everything aside. Put everything aside, and let's just spend a few minutes in prayer before the Almighty God.
All right, let's just bow our heads together. And as Billy said, I'm going to pray for men, specifically husbands right now. So if you would just pray along with me, and let's just walk through this together. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for giving us just the joy of being part of the relationships that you put here on this earth for us, God. I pray right now specifically for us as husbands, Lord, that we will be men of God, that we will be completely devoted to you, putting you above anything else, you first, God. So that we can be the spiritual leaders in our homes and our families that you call us to be. So many times, God, we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the fact that you call us to be spiritual leaders. You call us to be the leader in the faith and the example of faith in our families, for our children, for our wives, for others around us. And I pray that we get back to that. I pray that you forgive us for our past. Spread your grace over us, Lord, and help us start anew and help us start fresh with that knowledge that we are men of God and leaders, God. Help us also, God, to love our wives like you love the church, God. You lay down your life for us, and we are called to do the same for our spouses, Lord. Help us to put our wives above anything else on this earth, above work, above our kids, above our friends, above our hobbies. Above everything else, God, we are called to love, honor, and adore our wives. And I pray that you help us to do that each and every day. Lord, help others around us to see how much we adore our wives, to see how much we care for them and love them and put them above anything else. I pray that you help us to do that. I pray that you give us the power, Lord, and the strength and the courage to do that and to truly, truly honor and put her above ourselves. God, and I just pray that you, God, help us to have courage, strength, and endurance. Lord, marriage is certainly not a piece of cake. It's not easy. It's not always easy. And I know that there are some relationships around us. I know that there are some probably even in this room that are struggling, Lord, that are fighting a battle right now. And it's a battle that's driven by a lie that we can't do this. Lord, many people probably want to give up. That the battle is so strong, that the struggle is so hard, that they think the easiest thing is to give up. I pray that as men of God, that we look to you, that we focus, God, so just on you and on the strength and the power and the grace that you give us to be strong, to be courageous, to persevere, and to fight. This is a battle that we need to fight and is worth the fight. So I pray that you give us that strength, Lord, to continue on as men of God and strengthen our families and our marriage relationships. In Christ's name, amen.
I'd like to pray for the women in this church of all ages. Dear Lord, our world has done a great disservice to us. Our society, through our media, shows us or portrays men as being fools, being idiots who don't know what's going on in their own homes. Our sitcoms are full of those kinds of things, Lord, and that is not what we are to be thinking about. Lord, I just pray that we would see all of the men in our lives as the men that you created in your image. We would see them to be honored and respected. We would see the things that they do for us. We would be appreciative, and we would truly lift them up to you, and we would reject, Lord, I just pray that we would just reject all of those things the world says. I pray that you would help us wives to follow our husbands, and our society doesn't think that's a good thing sometimes. Our society says we are supposed to be independent and that we don't have to follow. And Lord, that's not what you say. And so, Lord, I just pray even for those who are in tough situations where sometimes it's hard to follow and it's hard to show respect and honor. Lord, I just pray that you would be with us and help us through those times and strengthen us. And I also pray, echoing what Chris said about strength and endurance and courage, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be examples for the world of what marriage is supposed to be, and that we would just reject the things of the world and follow what you say in your word, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name.
And Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for those who are single here today in this church. I pray for those who are single and young, those who are single and old, and everyone in between, Lord. I pray that they would be wooed by your Son, Jesus. I pray that they would know and believe and sense your love for them to such a degree that they don't find the need at all to try to find identity in any other relationship. I pray that they would find security and hope and trust in you, so much so that their singleness would not be wasted just being so focused on finding the right person. Instead, Lord, it would be a time that they would thrive because they are falling in love with you. And Lord, I do pray, whether you've called them sometime in the future to marriage or whether you've given them the gift of singleness, that their sense of identity, their sense of value would not be tied up in that. Instead, it would be tied up in the truth that they are your child and that you love them and that you have a plan for them. Yes. Lord, I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.